The title of our message today is New Identity, New Purpose. And I want to start by asking, how would you answer the question, who are you? Who are you? It's on one hand a simple question, on another hand it's a very deep, somewhat profound question. Who are you? Well, you might answer the question by just saying your name. That's always a good place to start. Who are you? I'm Josh Harris. A name identifies you with a specific family, doesn't it? You could also answer the question, though, by sharing your country of origin. Who are you? Well, I am an American, or I am an African, or I'm from Brazil. Could also communicate the company you work for. Isn't that another way that we identify ourselves, or the profession that we're a part of? Who are you? Well, I work for IBM, and I'm an engineer. Human beings base their identity in where they're from and who they're connected to, who they belong to, the group that they are a part of. I have a somewhat unique ethnic heritage. I am the half-breed descendant of both Alabama rednecks and Japanese immigrants, which means that I like my sushi deep fried, all right? But it was interesting, growing up, I was always drawn to my mom's side of the family, the Japanese side of the family. And I think that was because there was a unique identity there. You know, when we went over to Grandma and Grandpa Sato's house, first of all, their yard was unlike any other yard in the, not only the neighborhood, but the whole city. My grandfather had transformed the entire yard into a Japanese rock garden. There was no grass to be mown. There were all these amazing rock formations and trees that had been planted. It was magical, and we ate special food there. You know, we ate Japanese food and we used chopsticks, and there was a sense of belonging to something unique. I remember as a kid, I wanted to be completely Japanese. You know, I remember wishing I could change my last name from Harris to Sato. I wanted to be a ninja, you know, all those aspirations. I share all this only to make the point that people's sense of identity and security and purpose is often informed by their heritage and by the tribe that we belong to. And you see people wanting to join themselves to different kinds of tribes. I mean, it can be an ethnicity. There's a rise in nationalism around the world as people are seeking to find identity again in their ethnicity or their nation. But we can do this with sports teams, can't we? We do this with high school cliques. We define who we are based on who we're a part of. And so how would you answer the question, who are you? What are you a part of? Who are you joined to? And how does this identity inform your life purpose? How does it inform your conduct? Well, this passage that we're going to be studying today in 1 Peter has a lot to say about our identity as Christians. And so as we read this, I want to encourage you to be looking for the ways that Peter is reminding his readers who they are in Jesus Christ. And look at how he roots their identity, what he roots their identity in, and what he tells them that they're a part of. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is God's word. It says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you have come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and here he quotes from the Old Testament, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And may God bless the teaching of his word this day. What is God's word saying to us in these verses? What is it speaking to us? Well, did you notice that Peter begins this passage and he ends this passage talking about our behavior towards one another, our behavior towards fellow Christians? So look at verse 1 again. He starts by saying, "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." And remember, he's writing to Christians in these churches that are spread throughout what is now modern day Turkey. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 22, he called them to a brotherly, sincere love. And so he's speaking to Christians about the way they relate to one another, how they treat one another. And then he comes back to this theme in verse 11 when he says to them, "Abstain from the passions of the flesh." Now, what passions is he talking about? Well, he's just gotten done talking about how we're God's holy people, how we've been shown mercy, how we're called to be distinct, a holy nation. It would seem that the passions of the flesh, the sinful desires that he's calling us to resist, are those same sinful desires he outlined earlier, malice and deceit, those relational sins that are played out towards other Christians. And then in verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." He's concerned with the way Christians treat one another in the church and the way that that is seen and viewed by the rest of the world. Gentiles is merely a way to describe non-Christians, people who don't know Jesus. And so Peter is exhorting Christians to be holy, but he's calling them to holiness in a particular way. He's calling them to be set apart in the way that they relate to one another in their relationships. But notice that he doesn't just tell them they should do this. He doesn't just say, "Stop being mean to one another, stop slandering each other, stop envying." No, he calls them to holiness in their relationships by reminding them of their identity in Jesus Christ. He reminds them who they are. He bases the new behavior that he's calling these Christians to, he bases it in their new identity. Identity informs our purpose in life. Identity informs our conduct. And consider how important it was for these men and women who first received Peter's letter to be reminded of their identity in Jesus. Because they had lost many of the things that had been sources of identity for them. Think about what we've already learned. These are non-Jewish Christians spread throughout Asia. Okay? They haven't come from a cultural heritage that celebrated all the new truths that they've received in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is all new for them, right? We've already heard that they've been experienced various trials. Well, later in 1 Peter, we're going to learn that that came in the form of persecution. They are being persecuted because of their faith. And we've also seen how Peter has already talked to them about how all of their cultural heritage, the ways that were inherited from their forefathers, are futile. They once operated by a former ignorance about God, but now, in believing in Jesus Christ, they have the truth about God that contradicts all that they grew up learning. Okay, so add all this together, and you have a group of people that are going to feel very set adrift when it comes to their sense of identity. They've turned their back on all that they were raised to believe. They've turned their back on all the things that they've learned about the world and about the true nature of God. And at the same time, because of their identification with Jesus Christ, they're facing persecution. Their neighbors are turning on them. The local government is turning on them. They're in fear because of their association with Christ. That's a very confusing, very destabilizing set of circumstances to be in the middle of. And possibly that outward pressure was leading to inward turmoil within the church. We don't know this for sure, but have you ever seen that where a group of people, a team, a company, when they're being attacked from the outside, they can often be tempted to turn on each other and take their frustration out on one another. Do you see how important it is for these men and women to be reminded of the new identity they have in Jesus? To be reminded who they are. And you know what? It's just as important for us today. It's just as important for us today as Christians to be reminded of our identity. Here's what I think we need to understand about this passage. Enduring persecution from a hostile world and maintaining love and unity in the church requires a clear understanding of our new identity as the people of God. If we would be a people who endure a world that is opposed to us, if we would be a people who maintain unity and love in the church, the only basis of that is a constant reminder, a constant awareness of who we are in Jesus and how that new identity causes us to relate to one another. Who it makes us as God's people. And so Peter talks about this new identity by using the imagery of construction. He talks about building a lot in this passage. And he reminds Christians of our true identity by telling us who we're built on, who we're built with, and what we're built for. And that's how we're going to divide up our study of this passage. So point number one, who are we built on? Well, first, I just want to point out something to you in this text. I think a helpful way to break it down and to understand it is to think of verses 4 and 5 as sort of a summary statement of what Peter has to say. And so really all that he has to say in this passage is summed up in verses 4 and 5. The rest of the verses, verses 6 through 12, are really an elaboration on what he has to say in these verses. And so point number one, who we're built on, is really captured in verse 4. As he begins to show us that our new identity begins with a relationship of faith and hope in Jesus. Look at verse 4 again. It says, as you come to Him, the Lord Jesus, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. What he's saying here is your identity as a Christian is all based on your relationship to Christ Jesus. As you come to Him, Christians are people who have come to Jesus Christ. It's the most important thing to remember about ourselves. We are built on Jesus. As you have come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, this is a little bit strange because You might be wondering, why is Peter describing Jesus as a stone? If you're new to the Bible, it might get confusing. You know, sometimes Jesus is described as bread, a door, water, and now he's a stone, a living stone. You've got images of a little rock running around or something. Why is Peter calling Jesus a living stone? Well, he explains this beginning in verses 6 through 8, unpack what it means for Jesus to be a living stone. Look at verse 6 once again. It says, "For it stands in Scripture." He's now quoting the Old Testament. And he quotes here Isaiah 28, verse 16. And he says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone." That is the city of God. "I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone." Not just any stone, but a cornerstone, "chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him," okay, that tells us this stone, which is the cornerstone, is a person. "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Isaiah was a prophet who spoke on behalf of God and predicted the coming of God's Messiah. He predicted the coming of Jesus Christ, this Son of the great King David, who would establish God's kingdom and establish an eternal throne. He's writing to the people of Israel in a time where they are really being destroyed. They're losing everything because of their disobedience to God. They're going to be exiled and taken out of God's land, the promised land. And Isaiah is telling them, listen, the day is going to come where God is going to rebuild his people. And he's going to lay a stone, a chosen stone, a cornerstone. And this stone, which is a person, will hold up everything else. God's people will be built on this stone. God's kingdom will be built on this stone. Now, a cornerstone in these ancient times was a very important part of a structure. When they were laying the foundation, they would have to very carefully choose the stone that would be placed at the corner of two walls. So the full weight of two walls would join, and where they converged, that's where the cornerstone would be in the foundation of that building. And in a very real sense, the cornerstone was holding up the building. And that's why it was so important that it be strong, that it be carefully chosen by those who were building the building. What Peter is saying is that being a Christian means coming to the person of Jesus Christ and acknowledging Him as the only one that can hold up your life, the only basis of salvation. And to come to Jesus as the cornerstone really means to rest all of your hope and your trust in Him. And what Isaiah says here is that all who believe in him will not be put to shame. In other words, if you rest your life on Jesus, who is the living stone, it's never going to fall down. And you're never going to be shamed by the stone that you trusted in. Because Jesus is the living stone. And so this is this wonderful word picture that helps us to think about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. In a little bit of a different way. You know, Peter talks about the living hope we have in Christ. And now he uses this image that says all who believe in him, who hope in Jesus, who rest in him, who make him the cornerstone of their life, will never be put to shame. He will never fail you. That's what it's being said. And then Peter begins to tell us more about Jesus, who is the living stone. And what he elaborates on here is so important for us understanding our identity as believers. Look at verses 7 and 8. Peter goes on to quote more from the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, and then Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, respectively. This is what he writes. "So the honor is for you who believe." In other words, it's an amazing privilege to be in any way connected to Jesus Christ, to have him as the cornerstone of your life. "The honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. What this is telling us is that the world's opinion of Jesus is the exact opposite of God's opinion of Jesus. God comes to Jesus and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the Savior. This is the one who will save people from their sins. If you trust in Him and believe in Him, you'll never be put to shame. Put all your hope in Jesus Christ and His death for you, His sacrifice for you." That's what God says about His Son. He's chosen and precious. But the world comes to this same person and they look at Jesus Christ and say, "What's so impressive about Him? This is the Savior? He was crucified as a criminal? You gotta be kidding me. He's a loser. He's weak. He died. You want me to put my hope in this? You want me to say that I'm a sinner and I can't save myself and I can only be saved by this guy who lived 2,000 years ago and was nailed to a tree?" And what this passage is saying is that this stone is rejected by the wise people of this world, by the builders, by the religious leaders, by the intellectuals. Jesus is rejected, and even more specifically, he stumbled. He causes people to stumble. In other words, it's not just that they reject Jesus, they are offended by the message of Jesus. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Hey, people don't mind if you just say, "Hey, I've got a rock over here, but it's just like every other rock, and your rock's good too." But if you come and say, "Jesus is the cornerstone, and you can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and you're called to turn from your sin and believe in Him because He died, and He is the means by which God has chosen for the world to be reconciled to Him." You share that with your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers and the people you go to school with, they're not going to say, "Oh, that's such a nice idea." They're going to be offended. Jesus is God's chosen cornerstone that the world has rejected. Do you know why it's so important for us to understand that when it comes to our identity? It's because we're going to experience the same thing as followers of Jesus. Like Jesus, through Jesus, we are God's chosen people. But just like the world stumbles over the message of Christ and Him crucified, the world is going to reject us. We're not going to be accepted and adored and loved by this world. If we identify with Jesus Christ and we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, this world is going to reject us. It's so important to understand that so that you don't think, "I'm doing something wrong in my Christian faith because people aren't excited about the fact that Jesus is the cornerstone of my life." Don't you think that would have been encouraging to the Christians that were getting this letter? They're experiencing persecution and it's like, "Wait a second, what are we doing wrong? The world hates us. Shouldn't we show up?" And people say, "Oh my gosh, God's chosen people. Wouldn't that be great? You're a Christian." Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. And Peter's saying, "Well, of course it doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way with Jesus. He's chosen by God and precious in the sight of God. He's the cornerstone of God's plan of salvation. But the builders rejected Him. The wisdom of man rejected Him. And yet God has made Him the basis of the salvation of all who will trust in Him." Who are we built on? We're built on the stone chosen by God, the living stone that's been rejected by man. And that informs our understanding of our own experience in the Christian life and in this world. Point number two. Who are we built with? We're built on Christ, who is the living stone. But look at the summary statement in verse 5 as it tells us who we are built with. It says, "You yourselves," speaking to Christians in churches, "you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." This is interesting. Peter begins to involve us in the stone imagery. First it was just Jesus who was a cornerstone. Now he's saying, okay, in this metaphor, you're stones too. And you're living stones who are being built up. And what that means is we're being built up together, because we, you know, a stone doesn't just sit in the air, does it? It sits on top of another stone, and another stone sits on top of that stone. And that's the picture. That's a picture of Christians in the church. We are built on Jesus, but we are built with, or built together with, other believers, with fellow Christians. Being built on Jesus necessarily involves being built together into God's people. God's plan and purpose in the world has always been a group plan. Do you realize that? You know, we can read the Bible and we can just kind of single out the amazing individual characters. And we can talk, you know, Moses, he's amazing, and Ruth and Esther and King David and Elijah. And then we can just kind of think in terms of, I want to be the outstanding individual, and I want to slay my giants, and I want to, you know, do all these different things. And we forget the fact that all of these individuals in the Bible were connected to a family and were connected to a people. And so it wasn't just Moses, the great leader. It was Moses leading the people of God out of slavery. And it was David who was the king of God's people, Israel. God's purpose and God's plan has always been a group plan. And He's always purposed to save a people. A people that can represent Him in this world. A people who can worship Him and praise Him and put on display to the world what God is like through their life together. Through their life together. Look at verse 9 as it elaborates on this truth. And listen to the words that are used. They're group words. They're corporate words that describe who we are as Christians. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And then in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. He's telling them about their identity, and their identity is so tied to the new race, the new nation, the new family that they are joined to. You are God's people. If you want to understand your identity as a Christian, you can never understand that merely as an individual. You can never understand your purpose in this world isolated or separated from God's purpose for His people. You are a part of God's chosen people. I am, brother. I'm preaching it. Thank you. Now, you know, so much has been said about the individualistic mentality of American Christians. And it's true. We're all a bunch of cowboys, you know? We've got the Lone Ranger mindset, and we have this vision of doing our own thing and kind of blazing our own trail, and we can bring that into our faith. And so we can really reduce our faith to, you know, our spiritual journey, my quiet time, me and Jesus, my relationship with Jesus. And we can lose the richness and the truth and the reality that God, when He saves us, doesn't just save us to a relationship with Himself. He does do that, but He saves us into His family. He saves us into a people. And so His purpose is fulfilled through our participation with this people. But, I mean, imagine if American Christians had gotten a hold of this passage and edited it, you know? I mean, how would we rephrase it? It might read something like this: but you are a chosen person, a royal priest, a holy citizen. But that's not what it says, is it? Peter is writing to a group of churches, and he's calling individuals in these churches to realize that their identity as Christians can never be separated from God, from God's plan for His people. It's always been about God's purpose through His people. And it's important to understand. I learned this as I studied this passage, that when Peter uses these phrases, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, he's very intentionally echoing and quoting the words that God spoke in the Old Testament. In Exodus 19, when God gathered the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, this was a very important moment, because the people of Israel had been called out of Egypt. They'd been rescued out of Egypt. And this was really the first time that they became the congregation the called out people of God who God is now addressing. And in that passage, God announced to them in Exodus 19, He announced to them that they obeyed His commandments and were faithful to the covenant He made with them, which, spoiler, they weren't eventually. They would be His treasured possession among all peoples. Isn't that amazing? God Himself is speaking to these people. He's saying, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. In other words, that's what it talks about, a holy priesthood. It's so incredible. It's saying there's not just going to be this select one or two guys who relate to God on behalf of everybody. No, the whole people is going to directly relate to God. Incredible, incredible statement. And so think about this. When Peter is using these same phrases and he's speaking it to these Gentile Christians, these non-Jewish people, do you realize the ramifications of what he's telling them about their identity? He's saying that old covenant, they didn't keep it. They disobeyed it. That's why God promised a new covenant, and that new covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this is who you are in Jesus Christ. You are the holy nation that God promised. You are the treasured possession. You are the people that God is gathering from out of the world, not just defined by one ethnicity, not just Jewish people, but people from all races and all nationalities who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are God's precious possession and people who represent Him to the world. That's breathtaking. What that means is that God is saying the way that I manifest my presence in the world, the way that I display my character is through this group of people. My people, my chosen people. That's what the church is. It's those called out of the world, called out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what our identity is. We are built together, our lives joined together to put on display who our great God is. That's our new identity. And do you see how radical the nature of this new identity is as God's people? The words that are used to describe who we are. A chosen race. You see what Peter is getting at when he talks about our new identity? You're a chosen race. You're a holy nation. What this means is that our new identity as Christians takes precedent over every other loyalty. Every other identity that we used to identify ourselves by. And so if you are a Christian, the most important thing about you is not that you're a Korean or a white person or an African American. If you're a Christian, the most important thing about you that defines you and identifies you is that you are a part of God's people, those who have received the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. That's who you are in the deepest and most profound way. The most important allegiance and source of identity that you have if you are a Christian is not the nation that you belong to. Now, Scripture calls us to be faithful as citizens. We're going to study this more in the rest of 1 Peter. And yet, our allegiance to any one particular nation can never take that top spot in our heart. We always have to identify ourselves first and foremost as the people of God, belonging to Him. And so for a Christian, the most essential answer to the question, who are you, is I am a follower of Jesus Christ and I am a part of the people of God. We no longer find our identity in our ethnicity or our clique or our nation. We find our identity in who we are built on and who we are built with. Point number three. Who are we built for? What are we built for? We've learned so far that we are built on the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. We are built together with fellow Christians. That means we have relationships. And yet, what are we being built for? What's the purpose of this temple that's rising, this structure that's made up of living people? Well, the answer is given to us in the second part of verse 5. Look at it with me. It says, our purpose is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are we being built for? What is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of the people of God whose lives are joined together? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of just simple points here. We no longer have to offer animal sacrifices to be right with God. That is because the death of Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice that pays for all sin and reconciles us to God. And yet we are called as God's people to offer spiritual sacrifices. It's no longer a physical sacrifice of some animal, but we're called to offer unseen spiritual sacrifices, which are our praises, our worship. Do you remember in Romans 12 when it talks about we're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices? It's saying, because Jesus has died for you, you now completely belong to Him. The sacrifice that you're called to bring is not an animal, it's yourself. You're to lay yourself on the altar. In other words, live your entire life for the glory of Jesus Christ. Do everything and give all of your energy and all of your focus to glorifying Him. And that's what verse 9 fills out for us here when it says that we are a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what we're built up for. That's what we're built together for. We, as God's people, are on this planet. The reason He hasn't swept us out of the world is because He's got a purpose for us. And our purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of our God who has redeemed us. That's what all of our life is supposed to be about. Every aspect of our lives. And I want to ask you the question. Is your identity as being built on Jesus and your identity in being a part of God's people, is that informing your purpose in your life? When you think about what you do and all that you do, is the driving ultimate purpose behind what you do to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light? God wants it to be. God wants this purpose to transform every activity in your life. He doesn't tell you to stop living your life and stop working a job and stop going to school so that you can be a Christian. No, He says this new purpose, because of your new identity and your relationship to Jesus, it transforms every part of your life. Do you see what I'm saying? And so it says to you, if you're a mom or a dad, don't just raise your kids so that they'll get into a good school. That's a lousy purpose. No, raise your kids and train them and disciple them and teach them so that they will grow up to be men and women who proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ with all their lives. That's what your parenting is to be about. You know, when you get together with other Christians, we base our church structure on small groups. We call them care groups. And so we get together in people's homes. I had a care group meeting this last week in my home, and we were talking and caring for one another and building our relationships and opening up God's Word together. Well, why are we doing that? Is it just because, well, you know, it's just so nice to have community, so nice to have relationships, and, you know, everybody wants to be a part of something? No, that's not the reason that we do these things. We gather together and we open up God's Word and we speak the truth of God's Word and we build relationships with one another and we carry each other's burdens because we want to help one another to grow in our passion for Jesus Christ so that all of our lives, every part of our lives, are proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This purpose informs every part of our lives. It informs our purpose for getting up and going to work. You know, when we go and we work with integrity and we work with diligence and creativity and faithfulness, that's not just for a paycheck. It's to proclaim the excellencies of our God. Because we're identified with Him. And we're identified with His people. That's our purpose for gathering here and singing songs. It's not because studies have shown people like songs before they listen to religious teaching. No. It's because we want to sing about how awesome God is. The radio is singing about how awesome all this other junk is. We want to sing how awesome Jesus is. We're proclaiming His excellencies. And that's why we preach His Word. That's why we teach God's Word. That's the purpose of all discipleship, to help others grow in their love and their obedience so that in their life, Christ is proclaimed as excellent. This is why we're joined together. This is why we're a church. And you know, sometimes we can just be so close to all of it that we can lose sight of it, and it can just be programs and routines and going through the motion and, oh, this is my week to serve on the parking team, or, oh, I got to go to church. You know, just whatever it might be. And we need to stop. And we need to remember who we are in Jesus and who we are together. And we need to look around sometimes and just say, we are God's chosen people. Our lives and the way we care for one another and the way we treat one another and the way we serve together and the way we live out this truth and obey Jesus is proclaiming the excellencies of our God. And this world is never going to hear and they're never going to see it if we aren't faithful to who we are called to be. This proclamation of the excellencies of our God involves our words and it involves our actions. Just listen to Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. Explains this more fully for us. It says, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Okay, these spiritual sacrifices are being described. What are they? That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge Him. We need to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world around us. And then verse 16, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The spiritual sacrifices that we're called to offer up to God involve our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our words, but they don't stop with our words. It's also expressed in our deeds, in the way that we love and care for one another. Verses 11 and 12. I'm not going to get into great detail here because next week Braden is going to expound on this passage, but it's important that we remind ourselves of what Peter's concern is throughout this entire section. He's reminding us as Christians who we are, reminding us of our identity, and wanting that identity to inform the way we treat one another. And so he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls. And it seems that he's talking about the relational sin that can so often creep into churches and Christian fellowship. The passions of the flesh that Peter is primarily concerned with are those that he started talking about at the beginning of chapter 2. He's talking about the malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. He's saying, put that away. Turn away from those passions. Turn away from the passions of your flesh. And here's the connection that I want you to see. I think this is so important to us really getting the heart of this section of Scripture. Malice and slander and gossip and envy and all of these relational sins are what happens in churches when people cling to their old identities. If your primary identity is in your ethnicity, then there will be malice and a lack of love for people who are of a different racial heritage than you. And you'll bring that into the church. If your primary source of identity is how you educate your kids, then you will slander and judge and tear down people who educate their children in a different way. That form of self-identification, if that's primary in your life, you bring that into the family of God, and there's going to be malice and envy and slander and every manner of relational sin. And what I think Peter is helping us to see is part of turning away from the passions of our former self and the dying hopes of this world is to recognize I don't find my identity in any of those things anymore because I'm built on Jesus Christ and I'm built with the people of God. That is who I am. And it's not about being an African or being Hispanic or being white. It's not about where you went to school or how much money you make. No, your identity, your answer to the question of who are you is this. I am a follower of Jesus and I am with the people of God. That's who I am. And when a local church is filled with people who embrace that identity, there is a unity and a power and a joy and a proclamation of the excellencies of God that changes the world. And that's what Peter is longing to see in these churches. And that's what God longs to see in our church. We are not here for our own comfort. We are not here to escape the world. We are here to build our lives on the cornerstone, which is Christ, to build our lives together, and in so doing, proclaim to the world and put on display how glorious Jesus Christ is. The question for you is, how will what you've heard today touch your life? What is your identity built on? If it's anything other than Jesus Christ, do you see how that's going to destroy the unity of this church? Do you see how that's going to hinder you from playing the part that God has played you to be with brothers and sisters who are very different than you in 100 different ways? You see, here's the thing I want to make sure everyone understands. It's not that we stop being the unique people that God has called us to be. It's not that we stop being Asians and Hispanics and black people and white people. It's not that we all become exactly the same. It's that we bring all these differences and we set them in second place. And we say, Jesus is the cornerstone. This is our new identity. And it's that new identity that allows us to love one another, even when things are difficult. You know, you're going to experience in this church relational strife. People are going to say things. People are going to hurt you in different ways. People are going to let you down. And if your identity is in the old things of your life, you're going to get angry. You're going to turn on them. You're going to tear them down. But if you remember who you are in Christ, those petty offenses and those problems and those relational difficulties are opportunities for forgiveness and reconciliation. And what Peter says to us in the closing verses of this section is that our good deeds towards one another on the final day when Jesus comes, the day of visitation he calls it, will bring glory to God. And people who called Christians evildoers will not be able to deny the reality of our good deeds and our love for one another. And Jesus will receive glory because of the way in which we care for one another and we're built together for His name. Is there any relationship with a fellow Christian in this church that you have that's marked by malice, that's marked by slander, that's marked by deceit? Do you realize that that contradicts your identity as a follower of Christ? God would call you today to repent of that behavior, to seek reconciliation, to forgive and to be forgiven. To remember who you are as an individual and who you are together with that brother or sister in Christ. As you do that, God will use that to bring Himself glory and good to your life. Let's close with prayer.
Lord Jesus, I just thank you so much for my brothers and sisters in this church and the way that they have lived the truth of this passage in so many ways. And yet, God, I ask that you would not just, we would not just be people who look back on what we've done, but we would be living this in greater and greater ways today, right now. May we be people who are truly built on trusting in completely our Savior Jesus. Lord, we pray for a greater unity in our church. We pray that we would not just be a group of cliques drawn together on a Sunday morning, but we would truly be a people who belong to you, a family that finds our identity in you and that builds our lives into one another through service and care and generosity. Lord, help us to minister to one another and care for one another in such a way that the whole world sees how amazing you are, that they would truly see that you have called us out of darkness. They would see the reality of Jesus Christ manifest in the way that we love one another. So we pray all this for your glory and for the glory of your name. Amen.